if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to start this morning in the book of Isaiah, which is about in the middle of your Bible. So head to the middle and look for Isaiah. Chapter 63 is where we will start our time in God's Word. As many of you know, in these weeks leading up to Christmas this year, we have been, in addition to lighting these four Advent candles, we have been looking at the themes that each of these candles represent, because the year 2020 has been a year when our longing for what is represented here has increased. So this has been a year where we've been longing for hope and for peace and for joy and for love. And we've looked around and we've said, it's not as present as we've seen it before. These things have been in short supply. Some of these things have seemed far away in 2020. And Advent is that season that reminds us, as we prepare for the birth of Christ, don't quit looking for, don't quit longing for. Keep looking. These things are coming because Jesus is coming. Keep longing for him, keep looking to him, and keep resting in him. So as we prepare to celebrate his birth, it is with joy knowing that he is the one who ultimately satisfies the things for which we long. So when things seem hopeless, as they have at times during this year, we are to keep looking to the promise that Jesus brings hope. When things lack peace, when our lives lack peace, our own hearts in the world around us, we keep holding on to the promise that the Prince of Peace has come and is coming again. Peace will come to us and to our world. In those times when joy has seemed far off and out of reach, we have kept believing the good tidings of great joy, that Christ brings joy with him. And when we look at a world and say, is there still any love here, anywhere? We remind ourselves that God is a God of loving kindness, and his promise to us is that he will rescue us from our sin. So if you have been lacking in hope and peace and joy and love, Christmas is the antidote for that. This is a year that when those things are lacking, our mental health has taken a hit. I don't know if you've saw this week, but the Gallup organization did a survey, and they asked people in the survey to assess their own sense of their mental health. This is kind of tiny print, but maybe you can read this. They asked, this was kind of just self-anecdotal, how do you think your mental health is? And there were, you could score it in four different scores. You could say it's poor, you could say it's okay, you could say it's good, or you could say it's excellent. Gallup has done this each year since the year 2001, asking Americans to rate their mental health. And this year, the overall score was 8 points lower than any year that Gallup has measured since they started measuring. In fact, some of the numbers that Gallup tracks about your sense of well-being reached an all-time low this year. Let me show how this breaks down demographically. So you can see this, hopefully, among men. A year ago, 49% of men said, my mental health is excellent. This year, 41% for a minus 8. Among women, women didn't start off as good. Last year, they were at 37% with their mental health, down to 27%, a loss of 10 points in that. And then in the age demographics, younger people, age 18 to 29, I say younger, some of you fit that group, you are younger as I look at it, 37% of younger people last year said, my mental health is excellent. That dropped 9 points to 28% this year. The next demographic group, 30 to 49, they started at 40 last year, they're down to 32 for an 8-point drop. Among the next group, 50 to 64, this was the group that a year ago had the highest number. They'd lost 9 points from 51 to 42. And among the older folks like me, it went from 44 down to 34, a 10% drop. Now, what comes next is pretty interesting because it's the only demographic group that was surveyed that saw an increase in their overall mental health. You have any idea what group would say my mental health has improved in 2020? Well, here's the group. Religious service attendants, those who attend weekly, their mental health went from 42 to 46%, an increase. Those who were able to gather for worship on a weekly basis saw a net increase in their mental health. Nearly weekly or monthly, it went from 47 to 35, a 12-point loss. And if you rarely or never attend religious services, you went from a 42 to a 29. That's the lowest drop for any group. I mean, it's just an indicator of the fact that mental health has taken a hit for all of us, but it's also an indicator that when our hearts and minds are fixed on something beyond our circumstances, something that is true and transcendent, that can have a positive impact on our sense of our own well-being. In fact, I read this, and all I could think about was the verse that Bob Boyd kept meditating on in the days leading up to his homegoing before he died earlier this year. He would always, whenever I'd talk to him, he would say, I keep just meditating on Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The peace and the joy and the hope and the love we long for, when our hearts are fixed on Jesus, when our mind is stayed on him, it has a way of bringing what we're missing. So in this season, as we've experienced times of hopelessness or a lack of peace, or we've been absent of joy or an absence of love, we have been reminding ourselves Jesus has come, Jesus is coming again, because that's the only news that really brings the hope and the peace and the joy and the love we're looking for. It's that good news that makes it possible for us to say, you know, this really is hard. This season has been hard. Our sense of hopelessness is real. The absence of peace and joy in our lives is real. But when we experience that, we know where to go. We know where to turn. We know that hope is found in Christ. We know that peace and joy are found in him. That's the message of Christmas. So this morning, as we talk about the birth of Jesus and how that addresses our longing for each of us to be to experience love, we're going to look at it in two different areas. There is for all of us this longing for love. There is a longing in the heart of every person to be fully known and fully loved and accepted. And Jesus is the one who satisfies that as our hearts are fixed on him. So we're going to look this morning at what that means, that the longing in us to be fully known and yet fully loved and accepted is satisfied in Jesus. At the same time, we're going to look at how Jesus addresses the longing that each of us have to live in a world where love wins, where love overcomes, where love is the rule and not the exception. All of us would hope to live in that kind of a world, and it has not felt that way this year. But the birth of Jesus speaks to both of these longings. When God sent his Son, his message to us was this. He said, I know the things for which your soul is longing. I know you're longing for love. I put that longing in you. It's part of being created in my image that you long for love. You long for love because I am love, and I dwell in perfect love. And God says to us at Christmas, I am sending you my Son. Because in him and in him alone, the longing of your soul for love will be met. The longing to be loved and the longing to live in a world characterized by love in Jesus and Jesus alone are these longings met. We sing it at Christmas. We sing the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him. So we're going to look at a number of passages that speak to this morning. We're going to start where I pointed you, Isaiah 63, and I want to give you a context for this passage before we read it and before we pray. The context, Isaiah 63, is actually a chapter about God's coming judgment. Isaiah is telling his audience that God is one day coming in a day of judgment, a day of justice, a day when he will bring vengeance for his enemies. And there is in the middle of Isaiah 63 a parenthesis where God reminds his readers, through Isaiah, God reminds them that the God who is bringing judgment, righteous judgment is coming, is also a God who has demonstrated mercy and grace and love. The warrior who is coming, the prophet pauses to say, this warrior is the same God who has demonstrated to his people his love for them. So he says, before this day comes, before the warrior comes in judgment, I want to remind you that the same God who is coming is a God who has often demonstrated his love for you. That's the context. So let's pray and let's read this passage. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it tells us about you and about your love for us. Thank you that we can find rest and hope in that love. I pray that our own hearts would be softened this morning, that we would be ready to hear, ready to believe, ready to embrace what your word has to say to us. And I pray that we would not be hearers only, but we would be doers of your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 63, we're going to start at verse 7 and read three verses. You follow along as I read it. Isaiah says, on behalf of God, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he has said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Isaiah says in this passage that we need to keep in mind that the God who is coming in judgment is the same God who has come to his people so many times and offered, the Hebrew word is hesed. It's a word that is translated different ways throughout your Old Testament. Most often it is translated loving kindness. He is the God of hesed, the God of loving kindness. So in the middle of this prophecy of judgment, Isaiah says, God is a God who has showed hesed, and he points them back to Egypt, where God came and rescued them and delivered them from the bondage that they were in Egypt. He came and delivered his people, not because they deserved it, not because they'd earned it. He came because of his compassion and his steadfast love. And this, by the way, again, is the central message of Christmas. God sends his own Son to deliver undeserving men and women from our sins at great cost to himself. And the reason is because he's a God of love. Loving kindness, that word hesed, is found more than 250 times in the Old Testament. It is the most often used attribute of God. When the Old Testament writers talk about God, they say he is holy, they say he is just, they say he is loving, they say all these things, but his loving kindness, his hesed, is the thing that they most often refer to him as being. And singer-songwriter Michael Card made this observation. He said, the great surprise of the Hebrew Bible is not that God is awesome or holy. These are characteristics we would expect from God. The great surprise is that he is kind, that he is a God of hesed. All around Israel were nations that worshipped pagan gods, and they all ascribed to their pagan deities awesomeness and holiness and power and might. But rarely would any of them think of their God as being a God of love, a God of loving kindness. And when God reveals himself to the Jewish people, he says, I am the God who has loved you. The point of the passage in Isaiah 63 is the same point that Paul makes in Romans 5. It's we read it earlier when we lit the candles. Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still in rebellion, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to show you another really interesting Old Testament. I think this is another Christmas passage, this time from the prophet Ezekiel. So you can flip over. Ezekiel is after Isaiah. And you can, this one talks about, it's not right after Isaiah. You have to go a few books after Isaiah to get to Ezekiel. This is a passage that talks about how Jesus came to accomplish the mission of salvation. You know that Jesus himself made the statement that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's Jesus' declaration of his own mission statement. And that's exactly what the prophet Ezekiel said the Messiah would do. So Ezekiel 34, is where I want you to look, starting at verse 11, and you, again, follow along as I read this. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them out to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy, for I will feed them in justice. What both Isaiah and Ezekiel are pointing us to is the tender, kind, loving compassion of a God who seeks the hurting, the lost, those who have wandered away, a God who comes and restores them and who pours out goodness on them, the good pasture lands and the good food and the binding up and the caring. This is the God who does not respond to our rebellion with rejection. Now think about it. When somebody rebels against you, isn't it easy to want to dismiss that person, to write them off, to say, well, if that's how you feel about it, fine. Have it your way. Done with you. That is not the God of the Old Testament. When his people stray, he pursues them. Because he is a God of love, a God of compassion. We talked about the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, a verse that tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have eternal life. That's the promise of God, that he would come and bring life. Jeremiah 31, the prophet says, I have loved you, God speaking, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Here's the message, folks. The message that we need to remember at Christmas is that God has put his everlasting love on display for us by sending his Son to deliver us from our distress, to rescue us from our sin, to bring us back to himself, and to bind us up, and to strengthen us, and to love us. And I want to move this from the abstract to the concrete. I want to move it from the plural to the singular. We've been talking about how God loves us. Listen to me. God loves you. Not y'all. He does love y'all, but listen, he loves you. Let that sink in. The candle we lit this morning. God loves you. You. As I said this morning, we all have a longing to be fully known and fully loved. And there is a voice inside each one of us that says, if people really knew the real me, there is no way they could love me. If people knew the things I think about, the things I've done, who I am in private, my hidden thoughts of my heart, the things I've concealed and covered up, if people knew how bad I've been or how bad I am, they'd reject me. I'd reject me. That's the voice that speaks to us inside of us. That's the reason that we like to present the manicured version of ourselves, the dressed up version, the cleaned up version. We put on a smile and we boast of our accomplishments and we talk about the good things we've done. We're all a bunch of posers. We try to keep the hidden stuff hidden because that voice keeps saying, if they knew, No one could love you. But listen, the message of Christmas is that the God who created you and who knows everything about you and who knows you better than you know yourself, the God who there is nothing unseen, there's no thought you've had he does not know, there's no deed you've done or left undone that he doesn't know, that's the God who says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God loves you? Even with that voice talking to you saying, couldn't be, can't be, I wouldn't. Do you believe that what God says is true? Let that sink in. God loves you. The Bible says so. He says so. Christmas says so. The greatest Christmas present that we open, the greatest gift that has ever been given, is the love of God come to us in the flesh, that God has come to dwell with us and to reconcile us to himself because of his great love, not because of your great goodness. You know these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has not only come to love you, but to raise you up and seat you with him in the heavenly places. His love is amazing. Listen, whatever your personal circumstances were, whatever the events of 2020 have been for you or for us as a nation, here's what's true and here's what's bigger than any of those circumstances in any of our lives. If you are a child of God, if you have placed your faith in Christ, God loves you with an everlasting love. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Here's a great quote I want to read to you from the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon. He says this, when the Lord reveals to you that he has loved you with an everlasting love, is not that a good place to lie down in? When he tells you that having so loved you, he will never cast you away, is that not a good place to lie down in? When he tells you that your warfare is accomplished and that your sin is pardoned, is that not a good place to lie down in? Jesus is offering you the gift of rest today, resting in his love, the gift of peace, the gift of acceptance, the gift of love. He knows you completely. He has come to dwell with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you. He will care for you. When you're wounded, he'll bind you up. When you're full of sorrow, he will comfort you. His love never fails, never runs out, never quits. Tim Keller says this. He says, the doctrine of Christmas, the teaching of Christmas, is that the love who created the world, who created us, and who knows that we've gone astray, we've gone away from him, and that we're a mess, has looked into the world that he created and looked at us, the main character in the world, the human race, and he's loved us. That's the doctrine of Christmas. Not just us, you. Jesus came for you. He's here for you. He loves you. That's Christmas. Now, I said at the beginning that we wanted to look at two aspects of God's love. God's love for us personally, individually, his love for us in spite of who we are. We can know that we are fully known and yet fully loved and fully accepted by him. The second aspect I want us to look at is that we long to live in a world where love wins, where love overcomes evil. This is, by the way, a universal human impulse. This is not just a Christian sentiment. It's not just Christians who want to live in a world characterized by love. We all want to live in a world where people are looking out for one another, are caring for one another, where love triumphs over evil and over hatred. Now, you guys know me well enough to know that my head is filled with lyrics from pop songs from the 1960s, right? So that's the era I grew up in. I was catechized pop radio in the 60s. It has stuck with me. I don't know why, but they're there in the deep recesses of my mind so that I can pull them up on a moment's notice. And there was a lot of talk about love back in the 60s. In fact, 1967 was known as the Summer of Love. And in the Summer of Love in 1967, everybody would get a Volkswagen bus and they would decorate it like this and they would drive it to San Francisco because that's where the love was happening, was in San Francisco. The Haight-Ashbury district is where everybody was gathering, and they would go into the parks and they would gather with everybody in the parks and they would put flowers in their hair, and then they would get music groups together and they would just have love-ins. That's what we called them back then, was a love-in. And we would sing to one another. We would say to one another, if we could just get people to love one another, that would change the world. We'd sing, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. We sang, all you need is love. Put a little love in your heart. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. We sang these things. Come on, people now. Smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another right now. This was the theme of the 60s. And when you feel afraid, the song said, love one another. When you've lost your way, love one another. When you're all alone, love one another. When you're far from home, love one another. When you're down and out, love one another. When your hopes run out, love one another. You get the theme. It was just over and over again, echoing through our radios. We got to love one another. That's the summer of 67. Jump ahead a year. Now the summer of 68. Somebody has shot Dr. King. Somebody's assassinated Bobby Kennedy. There are riots in the streets in Chicago during the Democratic National Convention. And at this time, a group known as the Weather Underground, a radical revolutionary group, said, we're giving up on love. The only way we're going to bring about the change we're looking for is through violence. And so that began a string of 25 or more bombings that the Weather Underground was taking credit for, starting in 68 and going for years. The Weather Underground set off bombs at the U.S. Capitol, the Pentagon, the California Attorney General's office, New York City Police Station, other places. The summer of love did not last long. The idea that love would win was replaced by a new idea that if you want revolution, it's going to require something other than love. Now, here's the thing. The problem with the summer of love was the definition of love was wrong in the first place. What was being advocated as love wasn't love the way the Bible talks about it. The idea of loving one another meant be nice to one another, have fun, enjoy each other, try not to hurt anybody. That was the idea. Jesus' definition of love goes deeper than just be nice to one another and try not to hurt anybody. Jesus in John 15 said this. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have told you, or as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You see, if your definition of what love is comes from pop music or comes from the Hallmark Channel or comes from the cultural view of love, that kind of love is never going to win the day. The kind of love that wins is a love that says, I will lay down my life for you. I will absorb personal cost for your good. I spent a lot of time meditating on this over the last year and a half. Some of you know that I wrote a book that came out this year that is called Love Like You Mean It. I looked at 1 Corinthians 13 and applied it to the marriage relationship. But you spend time in 1 Corinthians 13 and you can't help but recalibrate your thinking on love. It's not about hearts and rainbows and unicorns. It's about patience and kindness and self-sacrifice. It's about not insisting on your own way. It's the idea that my goal is your good. I will sacrifice myself for you to thrive. That's the kind of love that can change the world. Not the summer of 67 love, but Jesus' definition of love. We read earlier together from 1 John 4. Let me read this again. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. That's Christmas. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God has loved us, we ought to love one another. Love comes to us at Christmas. Jesus came at Christmas. And Jesus came at Christmas. Now follow me on this. Jesus came at Christmas first to love you, but that's not the end of it. He came at Christmas to fill you with his love for you so that his love in you would overflow out of you to others. I call this the cistern principle. Let me show you a picture of a cistern. So this is what a cistern looks like. Some of you who have been on farms or in the olden days, this is where you got your water, was from the cistern. You would collect rainwater. You can see here, this is attached to the gutter. The rainwater comes off the gutter. It fills this tank over here. This tank is the cistern tank. And this is non-potable water. You're not supposed to drink this because it's rainwater. It's not been filtered. But you can use it for agriculture. You can use it for indoor plumbing. You can use it for all kinds of things. You just don't drink it. But this tank gets filled up by the rainwater that comes on the roof, goes in here and fills up that tank. When this tank is full, you've got plenty of water to go out. When this tank is empty, you're hurting for water. Now, I think the same is true for how we're supposed to connect to God's love. So go back to the cistern. Think of it this way. Think of these gutters and this roof as God pouring down his love for you and filling up the cistern of your life with his love so that this tank in you is filled with love from God. If your tank is empty of love, the place to look to refill it is not vertical or is not horizontal, it's vertical. If you are out of love, you go to God for the fill-up. You go back to him and say, Lord, I need you to pour your love into me. You meditate. You draw on his love. His love never fails, never runs out. It is never empty. There's never a time when you go to God to be filled up with love and he goes, I don't have any today. So you access his love. You fill this tank. But the reason for this tank, there's a spigot down here so that it can supply water to others. In the same way, God pours his love into you so that when you're filled up, it can spill out of you. That's the cistern principle. God wants you to be a conduit of his love to others. You want to live in a world that is dominated by and characterized by love for others? Here's how that world comes to be. You start showing love for others out of the overflow of the love that God has poured into you. And as we do that, that's how the world changes. You want to live in a world where love dominates, where love breaks through, you have to take the love God has poured into you and you pour it out to others. You look for specific ways you can do that every day. This is not just an abstract idea, but this is something practical where you wake up in the morning and you say, how can I today be a conduit of love to the people I come in contact with? How can I make sure that after we've engaged, they go away having sensed God's love for them through me? How can I do that for them? There are all kinds of ways. You can do it with a smile. You can do it with a kind word. You can do it when you are rushed and impatient waiting in the line at the grocery store. You can do it by smiling at the person who is there checking you out instead of being grouchy and crabby to them. These are simple little things where you say, if you're filled up with God's love, it can flow out of you. I'll give you an example. I almost hesitate to do this because this is one way I did this week, and I don't want to be the hero of my stories, right? But here's what happened. You know that Marianne and I went to the drive-through COVID testing thing right behind Baptist Medical Center because I had been exposed last week. we were concerned, so we didn't have symptoms, but we thought we need to get this checked out so we're not a danger to anybody else. So what was it, Tuesday morning? Tuesday morning, we get in our car, we go over to Baptist, and this is corner of Canis and whatever that is, Medical Center Drive, and there used to be a hotel there, and they've got the outdoor parking lot, and it's a drive-through. You pull in, and you get your golden ticket from the guy. I guess it was a green ticket. You get it from the guy, and you read that, and you have to check in, and then you call and let them know you're there, and then they call you, and you go through the drive-through. So we're waiting there, and they call us and say, come on through. So we drive in line. We get into the drive-through, and I don't know anybody who is really excited to be at the COVID testing site, right? I don't think anybody pulls up going, this is going to be the highlight of my day. I cannot wait for them to take that swab and tickle the back of my head with it, right? Because it's pretty, well, it wasn't terrible, but it's not the highlight of anybody's day to go through that. So you pull up and your blood pressure's up a little bit and you go, how bad's this going to feel? And, you know, and here's this person, by the way, who is working there. Do we have a picture of some of these folks? Yeah, so these people are suited up like this. This is the uniform they go to work in every day with the masks and the shields and the gloves and all of this. They're standing outside. They've got a shelter over the top of them, but it's cold out there. The wind's coming through. They've got one of those space heaters. It's not very comfortable, and they come up, and they're talking happily to me about what they're about to do and swabbing me. And I'm a little anxious. I go, how far are you going in with that? And what's it going to be like? And so she was very kind, and she said, just tilt your head back and blow out like you're blowing a candle. So I'm doing that, and she's going back and doing that. And it takes about a minute. They're done. Then they go around the other side. They get a fresh swab, and they do Mary Ann. And she says, we're all done. And I decided before I even pulled in there, I decided this is a job I would not want to have. If this was my job, I would not come home happy at the end of the day. I would come home tired, and I would have probably met a bunch of grumpy people, people who did not want to be there, people who may have been coughing and feverish. And you're on the front lines, and you don't know if you're getting this or not. So I said to her, I said, we want to buy you lunch. I just reached in and pulled some money out of my wallet, handed it to her, and said, have lunch on us today. And she stopped like, are you serious? Because I don't think many people pulling through the COVID line are trying to bless the person who just swabbed them. It's not your natural impulse to want to bless that person. But when you are aware of God's constant love and grace for you, you ask yourself, Lord, how can I be a conduit of that for others? Now, again, I hesitate to share a story like that because I don't want it to be, I'm so virtuous. There are so many times I let that stuff pass me by. I ignore that. I'm focused on my own thing. I'm not thinking about anybody else. But if I wake up intentionally with the thought, how can I bless somebody today? How can I love somebody? How can the love of God be manifest through me to other people today? Then that puts me on notice to be looking for opportunities to do that, to serve others. And we've talked during the Advent season about how the Gurneys are doing that as a part of their Advent ritual, to proactively look for ways to bless others every day. You guys did that this week as we delivered more than 170 gift boxes to students over at Dodd who had an experience of joy as they were loved by you in receiving the gifts that they received. If you want to live in a world where love is on display, you have to be the displayer of it. That's the point. Don't sit around saying, well, when the other people start acting in love, maybe I'll do it too. No. You put love on display through you in how you serve others, how you interact with others, how you talk to one another during the holidays. And like we just read from 1 John, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the message of Christmas, the message of love. God's love for you, in spite of you, and God's love through you to others to change the world. That's why he came. That's what Christmas is all about. I'm going to close with this. I'm actually closing the whole series. We've talked about hope and peace and joy and love. I want to close this whole series with this. 55 years ago this month, when I was 9 years old, most of us who were alive at that time gathered together around our TVs in December in 1965 to see for the very first time the Charlie Brown Christmas special that debuted that year. We were all excited to see Lucy and Snoopy and Linus and Schroeder and Violet and Charlie Brown and to hear about Christmas from them. Now, what you may not have known is that that TV special almost did not get on the air. When the executives at CBS Television went to Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts, and asked for that special, everybody was on board. He came up with the story. They loved the story. And so everything was looking good. Coca-Cola came along and said, we'll sponsor it. So CBS said, this is going to be great. Until Charles Schulz showed up with the finished product. And they watched it, and the CBS executives scratched their heads and said, I don't think that works. I mean, what's with all the jazz music? Who listens to jazz music like that? And it's a little choppy and disjointed, and the animation is jerky, and they almost didn't put it on. In fact, one CBS executive said, this is probably going to be the last Peanuts special ever gets done. But we got it scheduled for next week, and Coca-Cola is paying for it, so I guess we have to air it. Now, during the production of the special, the production team had a great debate about whether they would include in the special an actual reading of Scripture, Luke chapter 2. And there were those who were concerned that to read a passage of Scripture on a primetime TV special might be offensive to some. It's another case where Charles Schulz put his foot down and said, no, we're going to read it. And Coca-Cola agreed, gave their blessing. And so Charlie Brown made it onto TV. Linus read Luke chapter 2. And the rest is history, right? In fact, I think we ought to watch the scene. I think you've all seen it here, right? But this is the scene where Linus shares with Charlie Brown, who is depressed and disillusioned and frustrated, wanting to know what Christmas is, what's the true meaning of Christmas, wanting to fit in. He went and bought the tree. Everybody's been laughing at his tree. And that's when Linus speaks to him. Watch this.
I guess you were right, Linus. I shouldn't have picked this little tree. Everything I do turns into a disaster. I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
True, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
About 5 years ago, a guy named Jason Sarosky, who's a worship pastor in Houston, was watching that scene on his television, which he had done for many years. Jason grew up watching a Charlie Brown Christmas special. In fact, when he was in elementary school, he got picked to play Linus in their elementary school production of a Charlie Brown Christmas. So he had watched it over and over again. It was a part of his regular Christmas routine to watch that special. But 5 years ago, in 2015, as he was watching it, he noticed something that he said he had never noticed until that year. You know what he noticed that stood out to him? Maybe you've never noticed it either. He noticed that Linus drops the blanket. You know why that's a big deal, right? Linus never lets go of the blanket. If you know Peanuts, Lucy tries to take the blanket from Linus regularly. He won't let go. That blanket is his security. It is his safety. It is his rock, his anchor. He will not let go of that blanket until the moment when he's explaining the true meaning of Christmas to Charlie Brown. And when he says that the angel spoke and said, "Fear not," he drops his blanket. At that moment, Jason Swirsky said, Charles Schulz intentionally had Linus put that blanket down. Jason says it's pretty clear what Charles Schulz was saying. And it's so simple, it's brilliant. The birth of Jesus separates us from our fears. The birth of Jesus frees us from the habits we are unable or unwilling to break ourselves. The birth of Jesus allows us to simply drop the false security we have been grasping so tightly and learn to trust and cling to him instead. He goes on to say, this world can be a scary place, and 2020 has felt like a scary place. Most of us, he says, find ourselves grasping to something temporal for security, whatever that thing may be. Ours is a world in which it is very difficult for us to fear not. But in the midst of our fears and our insecurity, a cartoon from 1965 continues to say to us that our security, our hope, our peace, our joy, our love are not found in the things we're clinging to, but they're found when we let go, when we fear not, and we say, Jesus has come. That changes everything. Of course, the reason the birth of Jesus changes everything is because of the death of Jesus. The reason we celebrate Christmas is because of Easter. The reason for this birth to have meaning is because the death of Christ had meaning. He is the one who came to rescue us, to seek us when we were lost, to bind us up, the one to restore us, to bring us back to the fold, to bring us back to his mountain, to be our God and to be our Savior. He did what we could not do for ourselves. He died in our place, paid the price we could not pay. Mild he laid his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So in these days before Christmas, as we pause to remember the coming of Jesus, we want to also do what Jesus has told us to do, and that is to pause to remember what he accomplished on our behalf, to think about his death and his resurrection. And we do that with bread and with wine.